On the 23rd of June this year, a group of around 12 boys, soccer players with the Wild Boars soccer team, aged between 11 and 16, set out to explore a cave in northern Thailand with their coach. As of this morning, they're still in there. It's 15 days they've been stuck in that cave. You can faintly see them. Here they are when they were located by some British divers, all alive on the 2nd of July. They're 4 kilometres from the entrance to the cave. And as you can see on the map here, it's going to be hard for them to get out. Water is blocking their way. Most of the kids can't swim, and so the rescuers have the daunting task before them, not only to teach them to swim, but to train them to scuba dive to get out. The fear is that monsoon rains that are coming will continue to fill the caves with water before they can get out. It's pretty terrifying, isn't it? A mum of one of the boys was interviewed about the situation. This is what she said. She said, "It's pretty hopeless, but all we have is hope. I can't think of anything else. Even if it's a little hope, it's still hope. All I've got is hope." Pretty stark words, aren't they? Pretty dire situation. All that she and the rescuers can focus on is hope. Hope that they'll beat the rains. Hope that they'll be able to get out alive. Hope that those families will one day be reunited. The news this morning was they think they've got 3 days before those rains come. Well, for us, we're, like Greg said, we're at the conclusion of our great series in this letter to the Romans. We've got just 2 chapters remaining for us. And they are 2 chapters that are drenched with hope. The Apostle Paul concludes this letter by reflecting on his ministry, reflecting on his mission, and really reflecting on God's mission for the world. As the gospel rings out, the Apostle Paul has this unwavering, solid hope, a hope that ought to encourage us as well to be similarly hopeful. Let's pray that God will help us as we look at his word together this morning. Our Father, we do give you great thanks for gathering us here this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus. Father, as we turn now to your scriptures, we pray that you would feed us, you would encourage us, you would grow us in our trust of the Lord Jesus and in our hope that we find in you. Father, please feed us with your word. Please grow us in our understanding. Help us to trust the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, our passage kicks off where we ended last week. It seems like there was considerable tension in the church in Rome 2,000 years ago when this letter was first written. Tension particularly between Christians with a Jewish background and those with a non-Jewish or Gentile background. And we saw last week how the gospel, the good news of Jesus, transcends all of those differences and actually profoundly unites the Christians together in Rome and also profoundly unites us as well. And here's what we saw Paul wrote at the end of the section we saw last Sunday. Verse 5, chapter 15, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." It's pretty simple, friends. We are to be a welcoming church. We welcome all. Not because that's just a nice thing to do. It is a nice thing to be welcoming. But there's something much more profound going on here. We do it for an even better reason. We do it because Christ has actually welcomed us. Jesus doesn't discriminate between us. He doesn't show favoritism to the weak or to the strong. All of us are welcomed by him. None are turned away from him. Jesus' death on the cross is a death for all who trust in him. His death welcomes all. And so together with one voice, we can glorify the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. But do you notice what underpins Paul's argument here? See verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Where does that encouragement, where does that endurance come from? Well, it comes from God himself. God is the one who enables us to live in harmony. God is the one who turns us from being selfish and self-centered, from playing favorites. God is the one who changes us to be welcoming, to be a welcoming church. This is something that is granted, that is gifted to us by God himself. And how is that gifted to us? Well, Paul, again, he's already told us in verse 4, he says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. See, it's the gift of the scriptures. The whole of the Old Testament is written for us. That's what was being written in the former days. The Old Testament isn't supposed to be ignored or discarded. It's not only to be read, we've got nothing else to read. No, it's written for our instruction. It's how God teaches us. It's how God teaches his people. It teaches us to endure. The scriptures encourage us, verse 4, so that we might have hope. So here is Paul's first mention of hope. Now, for Paul, hope is so much more than just, you know, wishful thinking. Hope can be sometimes a little bit like that. It's a bit of a slippery word. You know, from a young age, we talk about having a hope for things. You know, we hope for this or that, for a gift or for an experience. But over time, it kind of comes to mean for us something that we would like, but that we don't think that we'll get. You know, kids can hope for a pony or hope for some kind of trip to Disneyland, that sort of thing. But we might not ever get it. We might not ever get there. It kind of sounds a bit more profound than just having a wish. But at the end of the day, sometimes hope and wish can carry the same kind of meaning, the same kind of weight. But not so for Paul. See, Paul's hope is this solid expectation that God would do this work. That's what a gospel hope is. Paul's saying, you know, because of what was written in the scriptures, because of what's written in the Old Testament, because we see God enduring his people, because we have the encouragement of the scriptures, Paul knew and we know that God will grant us, will gift us to live in harmony with one another. God will change us so that we are welcoming. Here is gospel hope. It's a rock-solid confidence that God will do his work and bring it to completion. Paul goes on in the next section to underline this even further. Pick it up, verse 8. He says, because I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, Jesus gets a lot of titles in the Bible. Jesus is the Christ. He's God's anointed king. He's the Lord. He's our master. He is King Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the Lamb of God. He's the light of the world. I used to know a lady who had these things cross-stitched, these titles of Christ up on her wall. But here's another one in verse 8. Jesus is the servant to the circumcised. It's a little bit unusual, isn't it? You won't see that cross-stitched up on anyone's wall, I don't think. It's pretty simple, though. Jesus came as a servant to serve the Jews, the circumcised. Why did he become their servant? Well, Paul gives a clear reason. To show something. To show, verse 8, God's truthfulness. It's a pretty clear reason, but I think it's a bit of a surprising reason for us as well. When God speaks, he speaks the truth. He's utterly trustworthy. When you see Jesus as coming as a servant to the Jews, what ought do we be reminded of? We ought to be reminded that God is truthful. Why is that? Well, again, Paul unpacks two reasons why this is so. See in verses 8 and 9. Firstly, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And secondly, verse 9, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So here is where Paul is linking his hope with the promises of God. See, Paul's hope isn't just kind of wishful thinking, because God has proved himself to be truthful. He's proved himself to be trustworthy. Back in the scriptures, back in the Old Testament, God made promises to the patriarchs, the forefathers of Israel, promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Back in the first book of the Bible, back in Genesis, they're promises that are a thread that kind of flow all the way through the Old Testament. Promises of land and offspring, promises of blessing, promises that God would be the God of Israel, promises of security and a future in him. Promises that all find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. As Paul writes elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. Yes, in the Lord Jesus. So how did the Church of Rome know that God was going to resolve those tensions between Jew and Gentile Christians, that they would find harmony in the church? How do we know that God will do that great work in us so that we will continue to be a welcoming church? Well, God made promises to the patriarchs, and in Jesus he fulfilled them. God makes promises to us. We know he is trustworthy and true. He will fulfill his promises to us. I want to encourage you, if you're someone here this morning who's not a Christian, who's not a follower of the Lord Jesus, I want to encourage you, investigate the faithfulness, investigate the truthfulness of God. Because you will find that God does not let you down. You'll find that God has done everything that you need in the Lord Jesus. You'll find that God is a God who fulfills his promises. He did it then, and he'll do it for you. And just in case, you know, those Jewish Christians were reading this letter and began to kind of get big heads, kind of puff themselves up because, you know, Paul's argument was all about God's truthfulness centered on the promises to the patriarchs. Well, kind of Paul gives them a bit of a sucker punch too. There's a second reason why God is shown to be truthful, verse 9, and that is in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So Jesus came as a servant to the circumcised, not only for the Jews, but to display his mercy even to the Gentiles. And for most of us, that's us. We have the privilege of being included into God's family, into God's people, because he has shown us mercy. Us non-Jews, we can claim the promises of God. We can come to glorify him because he's shown us great mercy. And Paul goes on to demonstrate that God was always about those Gentiles coming in. Scattered throughout the Old Testament were clues that the Gentiles, the nations, would indeed come in. So you can see there, he lists them out from verse 9 onwards. He says, as it's written, it's actually written in 2 Samuel 22 and in Psalm 18, where it says, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it is said, this time it's from Deuteronomy 32, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, from Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says in Isaiah 11, that Sarah read for us earlier, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. See what Paul is doing here? He appeals to the whole breadth of the Old Testament scriptures, from the law, the Psalms, the prophets, that God was always about the Gentiles coming in. God was always about bringing the Gentiles to hope in him. And it's to that hope to which Paul returns, verse 13, where he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Great verse to remember. Friends, our great God is a God of hope. He is utterly trustworthy and true. We can have a rock solid, unshakable, unwavering confidence in him. And because of him, because of his mercy that he shows us in our future. See what God does for us in verse 13? He fills us with all joy and peace in believing. When we believe, when we put our trust in him, when we put our trust in the servant of the circumcision, in the Lord Jesus, we are filled with joy and peace. Joy because we finally come home. We are finally who he designed us to be. And peace because our conflict with God has finally been resolved. Even though we were enemies against God, the Lord Jesus has laid down his life for us. Jesus dies on the cross and so paves the way for us to be reconciled back with God himself. God's wrath is poured out on the Lord Jesus. And we have peace with God. And even more than that, God's Spirit, he dwells within us. And so we abound in hope. We overflow with hope. It bubbles up from us. Friends, we ought to be different from the world around us because we are people who hope. Our lives should be markedly different because our confidence isn't in ourselves or in our circumstances or, you know, the station of life that we find ourselves, but because our confidence is in him. God's a God of promise, but not only that, God is a God of promise and fulfillment. And so we're not just wishful thinkers. We overflow with hope because we know how it all ends. We're about to hit the semi-finals for the World Cup. Anyone been watching? Who's the kind of midnight hours? Yes, excellent. It's been a brilliant couple of weeks for football fans around the world. No one really knows what the outcome's going to be. A bunch of the favourites have already been kicked out. Teams that no one expected are through to the semi-finals. How strange would it be if someone knew the winner of the World Cup weeks before it even started? Imagine if that was you. What would you do with that kind of knowledge? I suspect we'd kind of call up those betting agencies we always see on the ads and put everything on the winner. But friends, we have the privilege of not knowing the outcome of just some football competition. Friends, we have the privilege of knowing how it all ends. For humanity, for creation, God is faithful, God is truthful, God is just. And so we ought to overflow with hope because we know where it's all heading. We know it's all about the Lord Jesus. The final section we're going to look at this morning from verse 14 to 21 really underlines Paul's hope as he reflects on his own kind of gospel ministry and he sees how God has worked through him amongst the Gentiles as God himself has brought Gentiles to faith and life in the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, he says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another." Here, Paul is commending the church in Rome. He's never met them. Paul's never met the church people in the church of Rome, but they have a stellar reputation. They are full of goodness, full of knowledge. They instruct one another. But this letter that Paul has written to them, we've seen over the last couple of months, at times can be pretty full on, can't it? He's spoken sometimes seemingly quite forcibly, quite strongly, speaking in strong terms to them. Why has he done this? Verse 15, he says, "But on some points I've written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Much like that quite unusual description of Jesus from earlier, the servant of the circumcised, here Paul describes himself, I think, quite unusually as well. He describes himself as a priest of the gospel of God. I think what he's doing, he's really emphasizing why he's spoken to them so boldly, why it's been important for him to speak to a bunch of Gentile Christians and some Jewish Christians as well, who he's never met. He feels some kind of responsibility for them. God has given Paul a task. He'd already told us what it was back in chapter 1, which we saw, I don't know, maybe a year ago. Paul was set apart for the gospel of God. Paul's special role was to take that gospel to the Gentiles. And he's done that task like a priest. You know, a priest in the temple would lay a sacrifice, would lay an offering on the altar before God. And what the priest laid there had to be acceptable to God. And Paul describes himself as doing something similar. He's proclaimed the gospel. He shared the good news of Jesus, sometimes very boldly, so that the offering that is laid before God, the offering of the Gentiles, might be acceptable to God. And so Paul has great encouragement, great hope, great confidence that he's actually fulfilled the task that God gave him. Verse 17 says, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." Again, Paul's quoting the prophet Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah back in the Old Testament was looking forward to a day where the gospel would go to the nations, go to the Gentiles, would go to them who have never seen. The gospel would be heard by those that had never understood. And Paul says, "I've done it. I've done what Isaiah was looking for. Through my work, the Gentiles now see and understand." He's proud of his work. He's not proud of himself. He's proud in Christ. And he points to his work from Jerusalem, around the Mediterranean to Illyricum. It's kind of just west of modern-day Italy, around that whole area of the Mediterranean. The gospel has rung out from Paul. And he goes so far to say, verse 17, that he's actually fulfilled the ministry of the gospel. He's fully proclaimed it. He's completed his work. Christ has actually brought the Gentiles to obedience. Jesus has brought the Gentiles to trust in him. Why is he talking about all this? Why is he going on about his own ministry? What Paul's doing, I think, he's pointing to his own ministry, his own life, as further proof to us of God's work, of God's faithfulness. God had made promises to the patriarchs. God had made those promises scattered throughout the Old Testament to bring the Gentiles in. And Paul has seen that. And Paul has seen that in his own life's work. You might remember right back in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul told us about this, told us what he was doing. He said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." We often finish that quote there, don't we? It's actually what the verse says. The verse goes on, doesn't it? Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is the power of God for salvation, for Jew and Gentile alike. It's for everyone who believes. And that power has been demonstrated in Paul's work, in his own ministry, from Jerusalem around the Mediterranean, even to the church at Rome. Gentiles are believing. The Gentiles in the church of Rome are believing, and we, 2,000 years later, and around the other side of the world, we are believing. That is why the gospel is the power of God for salvation. What about us? As we finish our time in this passage this morning, what can we take away? Well, friends, what is your hope like? What's your hope in? Do you see hope as just kind of wishful thinking? That mother at the cave in Thailand, all I've got is hope, she says. The desperate situation for her, she's clinging to this outside chance that maybe there'll be a good outcome for her, for her son. Friends, how much more should we hope in God? Because we've seen it all of the promises of God fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. We've seen in Paul's own ministry a fulfillment, a worked example for us of God's faithfulness, even to the Gentiles. And so we ought to overflow with this gospel genuine hope. Friends, with a robust, certain confidence in God himself. Our hope isn't supposed to be wishy-washy. We're not talking about stuff that we, you know, say to ourselves to G us up, to try and, you know, convince ourselves to live a certain way. No. Friends, we have a solid hope in the Lord Jesus. And so we can face the future unswervingly and boldly, knowing that God has got us, that God is faithful, that God is true. That's why he's the God of hope. So friends, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Let's pray together about all this. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you sent the Lord Jesus, the servant of the circumcised, to show us your truthfulness. And that you did that to confirm the promises that you made all those years ago to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in order that the Gentiles, that even us, that we might glorify you because of the mercy that you've shown us in the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that you have done this so that we might have hope. We ask that you would continue to endure us and encourage us, that you would grant to us, that you would gift to us to live in great harmony with one another, so that together with one voice we might glorify you, our God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, grow us as we welcome one another, as Christ has welcomed us. Father, we ask that you fill us with hope. We pray that we would abound in hope, that it would overflow from us. We ask that you would fill us with all joy and peace in believing. Give us great encouragement as we reflect on the ministry of the Apostle Paul and see you working in him to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Give us great encouragement as we see the gospel continue to ring out, even to us and from us all around the world. We pray that the gospel will continue to be proclaimed, so that more and more, both Jew and Gentile, can come to trust in the Lord Jesus. Grow us so that we have a solid hope in you. Grow us so that we can face the future unswervingly and boldly, knowing that you are faithful, that you are true, that you are indeed the God of hope. We pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again for us. Pray this in his name. Amen.